Romans chapter 8 is really a wonderful chapter as it closes out the first section of the book of Romans, and that's what we're going to look at as it closes out. A number of years ago, myself and my son Daniel and my daughter Krista, who's in fact, pray for my daughter Krista. She's in Cincinnati, and she's supposed to fly out early tomorrow morning, and she wasn't feeling well last night. She lost her lunch and lost her dinner, and so just pray that she'll be well. You don't want to sit by someone who's feeling like that on an airplane, and you would not like to be the one who you have to sit by someone else, but just pray for her. Anyway, so several years ago, myself and Krista and Daniel, we went to a zip line course over in Bellevue, and it was a lot of fun. There were long lines, and there was just some short lines, so it was a whole course, and you sort of went from tree to tree as you went through there. And as I was going through there, it was a lot of fun, but I found out there's a difference between being safe and feeling safe, and those can be two different things. Now, when you go there, you get this harness that straps around your body, and then there's some lines on it, and those lines, as soon as you get on the course, they hook it over a thing, and it's hooked on something when you go down the zip line, and then it's hooked on the where you're standing in the tree, and so all of it is fairly safe. But when I went on the zip line, and there's handles there, you know, I usually held on at least with one hand. Sometimes I took a picture with the other over my cell phone. But my son Daniel, and he was well known by the little group we were with of about 10 or 12 people as, I don't know if they called him a daredevil. But when he went zipping down the line, and there was one that's about 280 feet, the longest one, and you know what he does? He had a camera, and he had both hands on his camera. He wasn't holding on to the handles at all. He's just, because he felt safe. And he was. That we were safe there. And it was also when you got up in the tree stand, and the tree stands were anywhere from like 15 feet above the ground to ones about 80 feet. And the one that's 80 feet, because the tree goes up, and then there's this metal thing, the platform that goes around the tree, and so everybody, it's enough for about a dozen people or so. But when you're standing on that, 80 feet above the ground, you can see right through the metal part there. But when you're up there and the zip line's coming, the tree goes, ooh. And you know, my safety, my feeling of safety sort of swayed with the tree. Whoa, this is not okay. Well, this is not so good. Okay, so it was a fun time overall. But there's a few times when my heart got going, bum, 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 you know, as you're up there. So the whole thought is the feeling and the reality of safety is not often together, and the same is true sometimes in people's spiritual life. We are safe in Christ when we're saved. But sometimes people struggle with feeling safe. They don't always have an assurance of their salvation and of that safety that is eternal security in that sense. So there's sometimes we question those things. But God says, hey, I want to give to you a written revelation, and in that written revelation, I want you to know the facts, because your faith is based on facts. Your faith isn't based on feelings. So when God says in His Word, as He says in 1 John, He said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. You can know that you have eternal life. There's an assurance that I want you to have as you trusted in my Son. And so that's what I want to really focus on this morning, in that thought about our faith is built on facts and not on feelings. And so, as I said, Romans 8 really is the end part of the first section of Romans, and it's all about doctrine, about how you're saved. And it sort of builds and builds and builds, and then chapter 8, at the end of it, comes to a crescendo of finality, saying, hey, this is what I've done for you, and you need to know you're secure in Christ, that God has done so much for you. And so notice verse 31 is sort of where it comes to this final conclusion. And he says, what shall we say then to these things? And I think these things are all that he's written up to that time. Now, it can point to what's right before in addition to that, but I think it's overall, hey, salvation has come. What should we say to all the truths about salvation, of all that we have in Christ? And I think what God wants you to know, that there you can be certain about your relationship with God and about God's relationship with you. Those are to go together in our mind. And yet there are things that cause us to question that, to lose that assurance. And so I want you to notice something here. I think there are four questions here that all start with the word who. And the Greek word there can mean who for a person or what if it's a thing. And so it has a wide gamut of thoughts. But they're rhetorical questions. And as we look at them and look at the answers that are given in the text that God gives us by his Holy Spirit through Paul, that I think there's some aspects of assurance that he wants us to see. But notice those questions. I'll just mention them at the end of verse number 31. It says, who can be against us? Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so these four questions, they're rhetorical, and I'm going to break them down into three topics, and we'll look at them over several weeks. But this first one is what I want to look at. Who can be against us? And I want to speak of that as sort of against us in the sense of there are things that come into our lives that trouble us. There are things that come into our lives that are difficult. There are things that come into our life that are painful, that are hard to deal with. And so I want to talk about spiritual security while facing the troubles in life. And so two truths to help us be assured when the troubles of life come our way. And so the first one I want you to see there is that your troubles must be seen in the light of salvation. That question about who can be against us is in light of the first question in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? And I said these things probably point back to the reality of salvation and our relationship with God through Christ. And so all that's involved there. So I say this question about when you're asking of when things are against you, you need to stop a moment and think about them in light of the fact that God has loved you and sent his son and died upon a cross and you've responded to that and you're saved. You're now a child of God. Folks, never remember that life, when you're looking at life, and let's sort of put life in a frame, that never have God outside that as you're looking at that picture. He's always got to be within the frame. If he's not in the frame, you're not looking at life right. And that's the first point, is that your troubles must be seen in the light of your salvation. So think about, what are things that work against us? And if I just asked that, if you took a moment, you could probably start rattling off a couple handfuls of things. So I tried to summarize it in a sense of this way. Sometimes it's circumstances beyond your control that you had nothing to do with. You had no cause for it, at least as far as in your mind. And so things beyond your control, they trouble us. There are things, circumstances that we create by our own foolishness, our own sinfulness. I remember hearing a man one time, he said early in their marriage that he bought something on credit. And he realized later that they probably didn't really need it. It wasn't essential. And so he said God convicted him about stepping out ahead of him. And he said, so every time over the next 12 months, every time I wrote a check, it was God rebuking me saying, no, you didn't. This was sort of foolish. And he said, I paid the bill and we took care of it. I learned a lesson. So each one of us are different, but sometimes we create it by either our foolish steps or by sinful steps. And we create troubling times for ourselves. Other times, situations that others create, whether that is somebody who knows us personally, an act of violence maybe against us, whether that's a government body making a decision that troubles us. So there's lots of things of decisions that other people do, whether they're sinful or not necessarily sinful, but just actions that create difficulty or hardship for us. And then just in all of those things, situations can relate to our relationships, our finances, our health issues, emotions, spiritual concerns, rotten thinking, all that can be involved. It can be involved, weather. It can be involved in things that, property deteriorating, that nobody did anything bad. It's just the reality of a fallen world. Maybe even some of our possessions get stolen, so that would be the evils of others. So life in a fallen world seems to be against us. Just trouble and difficulty. So when those things happen, step back a moment, say, hey, I need to look at this by putting God in the picture, not just God in the picture, but my relationship with God and God's relationship with me. And you need to start seeing life from that perspective. And as you see that, you realize God's my Father in Christ. Now the God of heaven that Chris sang about this morning, that God is now he said to call me Father, and so I have a Father. And that's where the problem arises. God, if you truly are my Father, and you love me, then why are these bad things happening to me? Why is it, does it seem like, you know, this people or this situation or this setting, these circumstances, why are they coming against me? If you truly love me, if you truly are my Father. And then it doesn't help if you hear somebody say, hey, you know, when you're a child of God, you know, only good things will happen to you. You know, you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy and you'll be wise. And so we get that wrong impression. So remember, a Christian, I think most of us here know this, Christian doesn't mean nothing bad will happen. But it does mean when you're a Christian, God will always, always be with you in the difficulty. He'll never be alone. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so that's the promise. So the first thing, just a general thought, is your troubles must be seen in the light of salvation. And then something a little more particular. Notice again back at verse 31. So the first part of that question, who can be against us? Because he makes a statement prior to that. He said, if God be for us, who can be against us? So my second thought is your troubles must be seen in the reality of that God is for us. That's what it says. It says, if God be for us, that's a wonderful thing. It's almost more than God loves us. It means God's for us. It's almost like he's saying, hey, I'm in a sense, I'm your divine friend, but I'm not on the same level as you. I'm your Lord. I'm your King. I'm your master. But the fact is, I'm God, but I'm your friend. I'm for you. And that thought, I hope, would grip you. And the word if there doesn't mean a doubt. Oh, if I wonder. It's a sense of since God be for us. How do you know he's for you? Because he saved you. In Christ, I know God's for me. Then who is able to do anything that will ultimately ruin us? If God be for us, and since he's for us, because we're in Christ, then who or what can be against us? Who or what can ruin us? Who and what can destroy us? That's his question. And there is none. Put it on this way, as you are on God's side by being in his Son, then God is on your side. Again, that's not saying you're perfect. That's not saying you'll do everything right. But it is saying that when you go through those times when it feels like things are going to destroy you, stop. Look at it in the light of salvation, but also look at it in the fact that God is for us. He's with his people. And so I want to just focus in on that here this morning. And look at really two thoughts in that assured you that God is for us as a child of God. If you're in Christ, then God is for us. When things seem to come against you, remember, God's for us. So two thoughts, the means by which God can be for us. In other words, you know, you go to the book of Romans earlier in chapter 5, and it says, you know, you were alienated from God, and you were really in your sin, you were an enemy of God, you were not on God's side, and God was not on your side, but God gave his Son so that he could make you so you're on his side. And that's really the thought here, the means by which God can become for us. A holy, righteous God can somehow be for those who were sinners and rebellious and going their own way. How does that ever happen? Well, it says here that he spared not his own Son, as you get into verse 32. So this is how God can be for us, because he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So a first point under that, I call it a painful decision. He spared not his own Son. So think about this. This is from the Father's perspective, God the Father's perspective. And it doesn't say just that he spared not his Son, but there's an emphasis, he spared not his own Son, his unique Son, his divine Son, his Son that he cared so much about. He says, I'm not going to spare him from what he will endure in order to carry out his mission as the Messiah. He said, I'm not going to spare him. I'm not going to keep him back from that. And I thought about the, you know, John 3:16, and we all know it, or most of us here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we look at that and we see a very positive aspect of God was giving his Son so we could be saved. And that's the reality of it. But as you think about that positive expression of his love in giving his Son, it really speaks of what we are receiving in what he's giving. But it doesn't really look at the heart of the Father. And I think these words sort of open that up a little bit. And I think those little words, spared not. When God gave his Son, love wasn't hesitant. Love was purposeful. But it was not an easy task, and I think that spared not was the heart-wrenching reality of what the Father went through when he gave his Son to save us from our sin. His own Son to save a world of sinners. You know, that tells me something else about Christ, that there's no other way to salvation. Don't you think if that idea of spirit and the love that he had for his Son, if there was any other way, the Father would have been the first to jump at the thought. The first. And think about, you know, we're talking about eternal wisdom. We're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God in eternity past, saying, how can we deal once man falls? What are we going to do with this? If there was any other way. Think about these words. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, don't turn there, but he said he pleaded with strong crying and tears. Every parent in here, whether that son or that daughter was 5 or 25, strong crying and tears wrench your heart. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, that's where it says that Jesus was so intense during that prayer that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. In Mark 14, in verse 36, the content of that prayer, I think we're all familiar with it, but it says there, and it's only written in Mark this way, but it says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He asks, will you spare me? Would you spare me this agony? And man, I, just as an earthly father, I think, wow, man, how God the Father's heart was drawn. Is there any other way? Any other way that this can be dealt with? Not my will, though. Yours be done. So as I'm saying, if it was possible, the Father would have done it. But I would say it was not possible. And though it was the most painful agony the Father could face, and really the Son could face, it was the only way to salvation. And so the Father for us, and so it says the Father, he spared not his own Son. So the painful decision that was made, but then the necessary sacrifice, the rest of that, and it is describing the same thing, just on the other side. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So he didn't hold back his Son from the agony he would face in earthly ministry and what he would do as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Savior of the world. But now it says on the positive side, he delivered him up. And that means to hand someone over, to deliver up, just as we would think, is giving it over, giving an individual, in a sense, over to the under the authority of another. Now, we could think of that and think of the sense of how Jesus was delivered over to the religious leaders and delivered over to the mob mentality of crucify him and delivered him to those who beat him and delivered him to the cross. And all of that would be true, but I think the concept here where it says delivered him for us all, instead of to the crowd, or however you'd want to say it, but I think the concept there is about sin. In other words, he spared not his Son from paying the penalty for our sin, but he did deliver him up for us all, for all of our sin, for all of us sinners. Jesus became the sacrifice for our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him, the iniquity of us all, delivered him over to pay the penalty for our sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So again, I would say there's no other way. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other means by which our sin was paid for. He delivered him up for us all. Praise God, there's salvation in Christ. Praise God that he saves sinners like you and me. Praise God that the Father's love, which He gave His only begotten Son, that there's more to that story as we look at the Father and He says, I'm not going to spare my Son from the pain and the agony and the suffering to take care of men's sins. I'm going to deliver Him up as a sacrifice. And some people think that that even pictures or parallels when Abraham gave Isaac. He gave him up. And so God did that for us. So let me ask you, have you ever responded? I hope you have. If you haven't, you're breaking the Father's heart. Because if you don't honor the Son by responding to Him, God says you don't honor me. Whatever you think of me, it's an interesting thing that the Lord says in several times in the Gospel of John, if you don't honor the Son, then you can't honor the Father who sent Him. And He sent Him to die upon a cross. And so responding to the Gospel is the way we honor God. And so being in Christ, and so think about it. So when we trust Christ and God puts us into the body of Christ, we become one in Christ. And in that moment, it changes everything. God is now for us. For us. And so that's why I said the means by which that happens, the means by which God can now be for us. It's in salvation. It's in Christ. But then the second thing, I wanted you to notice the assurance. Because God is for us. As you come to the rest of the last part of verse 32, then there's another question, rhetorical question. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And just that point under that, I know my outline got a little complicated here, but the assurance because God is for us, number one under that is your life will be graced by God. And I say it that way for a very important reason, but let me just break down those words. So it starts off, how shall He not? In other words, how shall He not give us all things? How shall He not? How can we think sometimes that God's not going to be helping us through the difficulty? How can we think, and it's almost like an admonition, it says, don't doubt this, come on. It's a rhetorical question, make you think. How can you, if God gave His Son, didn't spare His Son, why do you think somehow He's going to hold back guidance and direction in this present life, or even heaven in eternity? Why do you doubt that? It's like when Peter was walking on the water and all of a sudden he saw the waves and the wind and he began to sink. And you remember the Lord's His words to Peter are really memorable because he said, why did you doubt? Why did you lack faith, Peter? And I'm sure Peter could have said, well, Lord, can I talk to you? There's a few reasons, let me share with you, about why I have a few doubts. You know, if he could stop motion, you know, put him right there. You know, I've been on this sea for quite some time and been on it many times, and I know what this does at this type of weather. I know what it does to boats. I know what it does to men. I know some friends that never came back in. You know, look at those waves. I mean, those are huge, Lord. Look at me. I'm all wet now. You know, you could go on and on. And the Lord says, why did you doubt? Why are you questioning? And I think that's what the Lord says here. When we run into those doubts, when things come against us, and we begin to doubt His love and His compassion, His relationship with, and I want to say it both ways, our relationship with Him and His relationship with us. Because sometimes we know we're saved, but we don't think God really cares, and that's His relationship with us, but He's for us. And so that thought of how can you not? How can you have doubts about those things? But then notice also those two little words, how shall we not with Him? And that comes back that we're in Christ. He gave His Son, and we've trusted His Son. We've responded to salvation. And so now we're in Christ. We're spiritually united. So don't ever forget when you think about God's relationship with you and your relationship with God, that in there there's a mediator. There's Jesus Christ. That's how He got saved, but that's how that connection stays. He is everything. And He's there. So with Him. And then here's where I get the point. It says, also freely give us all things. That word freely give is the verb form of the word grace. He graced us. He freely gives us all things. And I think the all things there is not, you know, every little, you know, I would like an ice cream cone. Whoop, great, I got one. You know, it's not the wishful pleasures and not just anything that we would come up with that we would desire. But I think it has to do everything He has promised in His relationship with His people. So as it says, Paul wrote over in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, for all the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, are yea, are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So it says everything related to that relationship that God has promised us in Christ. Whether it's earthly or eternal, whether it's spiritual or material, he said, that, you know, that's, he said, I've given it to you that. You believe it. God's for you. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. Don't wonder if it's so. So God says, I want you to know, back to verse 31, I want you to know that God is for us. And that God will grace your life in all the things he's promised when the world seems to come against you, when things seem to be difficult. Now, where, when, and how he fulfills those promises in your life, those are up to him. But we can trust him. So that's the point. I want to see your life will be graced by God. And that grace, it's God's strength, it's God's help, it's God's provision, it's all the things that you need to get through during those times when things come against you. But then there's another thought here. None of your life will be graced by God, but your life will work out for good. So when he says there, let me just look at those back in verse 31. What should we say then to these things? I said, I think it goes all the way back to really chapter 3 and end of 3 and 4, really chapter 1 as well. But then at the end, at the last statement in verse 32, the last question, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So these things, all things, I think go back up to something that he referenced before. I say it goes all the way back, but right before, notice verse 28. And we know that, notice the next words, all things work together for good. So there's a parallel here between these things, all things, and there's a connection. And so I want to jump that back to verse 28 through 30 and see that part of the assurance is about God being for you is that we know that all things work together for good. That God is doing that for his people. That's an assurance that he wants you to have. And so when things come against you, understand that God's going to accomplish something in your life. He's molding you. He's making you. And he'll work it out for good and for his glory. So two thoughts. Notice verse 28 again. So he says, notice he says who he works this out for. For we know that all things work together for good. And then there's to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So there's two aspects of what is he's going to work out for good. Now let me say this. When we talk about work out for good, it doesn't say that he will work everything to be good. I mean, let me say that again. He'll not, we know that God will only bring good to our life. I'll put it that way. It doesn't say that. Because we all know that bad things do happen. Things, as I mentioned already, things come against us that are not good. But he says, I will work all things. I will work together. I will put things together in such a way that it will work for good. I will do something that will transform the situation. So as I said there, it's very important for you to understand that God is, there are some things in life that are not good, but he will work it out for good. He'll bring it together in a way. So a couple things that can help that, or facilitate that, or make that happen. So number one, I'll put under that your choices, to them that love God. Now I think in the context, to them that love God, he's not pointing to the super saint. He's saying this should be characteristic of everybody who is a child of God. Every Christian, your life should be characterized by saying that you love God. That should characterize every Christian. Now, I don't think it always does it all the time. But Jesus said it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when you love God, you're going to try to follow him. When you love God, you're going to try to obey him. When you love God, you're going to try to do those things that you know please him. But the fact of the matter is, we all know that sometimes we don't. I'll talk about that in a moment. But let me just say, it's almost like when you say I love God, it's almost like, okay, the choices, this is how I make the point, is the choices you make, I want to make choices that show that that demonstrate that I love God. It's almost like your choices are maybe I shouldn't use it as an illustration, but I'll use it anyway. It's like a vote. Say you're going to vote for somebody. So you're going to say, hey, I agree with this person, or maybe I disagree with everyone else. But that's how sometimes it works. But I'm going to vote. And so voting, it's not the same, but there is a sense in which I'm putting my forward. I'm putting my support behind this individual. It's not that we support God, but we make a choice to say, this is where I'm going to go. And it's more than marking a ballot and, you know, sending it in the mail. I mean, if you've never helped at a campaign, which I don't think I've ever helped at a campaign or anybody in campaigning, I did a little bit, so it wasn't much. But you know, most of us, we read, hopefully you read some literature, you find out a little bit about the issues and about the things, and then you mark a check, and you check it, and you check it, and you check it, and check it, and then maybe you find someone else who knows more than you. Say, hey, what about this one? Do you have someone you recommend? You'd say, hey, I appreciate it, and I recognize you at authority here. You know, what do you think of that? Okay, yeah, okay, that's thank you. And so you mark it out, you fold it up, put it in there, and then you wait for the results. When you love God, you're making choices, but the choices are a little more important than just putting a vote because you haven't really put time into that. What you're doing, you're saying, Lord, you've worked in my heart, and I love you in my heart, therefore I make choices in life that demonstrate that. And folks, we have to be honest. If your life doesn't parallel what God wants in life, then you stop a moment and say, what's wrong with my heart? Because that's where the issue is at. The issue is not so much your actions, though your actions can be wrong, and you confess those as sin, but it comes back to your heart. What's in there? Do I love him with all my heart? Do I love him with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength? Do I really care for him in that way? And so I would say this. The choices you make from your heart are acted out in your life. It's not just good dreams or good intentions or good ideas. It's actions motivated by love. So the right choices in God's sight will bring blessing to your life. Those blessings may or may not be material. They may or may not be earthly, but they'll always be a closer relationship with Him, a greater understanding in the spiritual realm. And that's the spiritual good that God will bring to your life always when you make choices that please God. But as I said, you know, not every Christian all the time, even the best of saints, have times they're not loving God. I'll just put it that way. They're not showing that. And so it's interesting. The three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says to his disciples, the narrative, one time he says it personally, maybe twice he says it personally, he said, "But you got a hard heart." So that was to his disciples. It wasn't mean they were going off and committing wicked sin. They just, their heart was not responsive to God. So sometimes a Christian, a genuine Christian, can have a heart that gets a little hard or maybe slides back into a worldly viewpoint, a worldly ways. And so we're not always loving God the way we should. And here's the interesting thing. What happens when we do that? If you're a genuine child of God, based on Hebrews 12, what does God do? He chastens us. Whom he loves, he chastens. So he gets out his divine paddle, which can be circumstances, settings, situations, everything. And he says, you know, I always tell people when they're disciplining children or disciplining, it may not be with a paddle, but discipline always has to hurt more than the joy of the sin. And so God makes sure it does. And it's hurt. It's painful. It's not good. Okay? It really does hurt. And yet, here's the thing that we understand. When we make sinful choices, there are consequences that God brings to bear in our life for the purpose of having us turn away from the sin and turn back to God, and that is the good, always. So even when the Christian has bad things happen, there is a good purpose to get you back to with God, because that's the best good you can know. We'll talk about a greater good than that even along that line. But God says, I'm always trying to get you back. So he's going to, if you repent and respond to God's chastening, that God says, I will restore you and I will work all of this out for good. There are some of you here this morning that you have a testimony when you got saved, you lived for God a while and then you backslid and God dealt with you and he dealt with you and taught you some things. You got things right with God where you are today, and he said, you know what? When you were away from God, there were some lessons I taught you, and now that you got right with God, use them for my glory. There's somebody next to you in this room somewhere, they've gone through that same thing that you went through, and you got right with God, and they need your help to tell them how to get right with God when they're going through that valley. Folks, it's never wasted when you're right with God. Now, it wasted your life in a sense. You're not going to be rewarded for the time you were carnal and wicked and away from God. But God can use it today as long as you're right with Him. So again, I'm not saying sin is good. Sin is always bad. But God uses that time to get you back to Him so that He can work out that's part of the good that He wants to do. And folks, that's really your responsibility. A Christian ought to be characterized by choices that are made because you love God. And I think that's why he says, I'm going to work it all out for good to them that love God. You say, well, what about a Christian who doesn't want to get right with God? What if he stays stubborn? Well, God will keep working on you. And some, as he says in Corinth, he said, some of you are not there anymore, as Paul wrote his letter. Some of you God's taken home. Ananias and Sapphira apparently didn't want to get right with God, and God took them home. So that's a whole other story. So your choices. That's number one. So works all out for good to them that love God. And then the second thing, I'm going to call it God's purposes, to them that are called according to his purpose. God has a sovereign plan that he wants to work in you, and he wants to work through you, and he wants to work around you, and he wants to work for you. So when trouble comes that is bad, you can be certain that God is still at work because he's sovereign to work out his good purpose in your life. Now notice something that I want you to see in verse number 29. So the ends of verse 28 says, to them that are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also. So that word for there is, I think, explaining that purpose. And what I want to see is that goes all the way down to verse number 30. And so God says, hey, if you're called into my purpose, I want to explain a little thing to you what that means. And really verse 29 through 30 says, I want to share with you the big picture of my purpose for those whom I call. In other words, those that are saved, those that are my people. And now as I go through this, I'm going to call 2 points into this. Number one, God's sovereign oversight. And there's a progression here. And let me just, maybe you noticed it when Joel was reading. For whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate. And then we jump down to verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so all of those work together. Now, let me as this preface this. This has nothing. Be careful about looking this through Calvinistic eyes or Arminian eyes, because you'll miss the big picture of what God's trying to teach you. Okay? God wants to communicate how secure you are in those times when things come against you. And so when bad things take place, remember God's purpose is to work all things together for good. For whom? Okay, so he's speaking about a person who's responded to the gospel, and he says, I want to talk about that. For whom he did foreknow. And so that means to know beforehand. In fact, that word know has aspect of more of a personal relationship than just information. And it's almost like God says, I had a plan and purpose to put you into my family a long time ago. But whom he did foreknow, he'd also predestinate. That means to determine beforehand. Okay, so concerning the relationship God has with you, and concerning the goal of that relationship, which we'll look at a little bit later, he said, I've planned this a long time ago. And so keep following me. Before you ever got saved, I had that plan and purpose. And then in verse number 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And the word called there has an aspect of your response to the gospel, or God's calling you. Now, I think in this case, it's what theology calls an effectual calling. That means an effective calling. That means that God called you and you responded. That's, in a nutshell, that's what it would mean. That God made a call on your life, the Holy Spirit worked, showed you the gospel, showed you Jesus, showed your sin, showed you a way of escape from the damnation of your sin. He says, I want to show you that. I'm calling you to be saved. And effectual or effective means that you did respond. So that's what Paul's looking at. He's looking at that aspect of things. Now, think about, okay, foreknow, predestinate, called. And so there's a question sometimes comes up in theology. So am I saved because of the decision of God, or because I decided to respond to Jesus? And I think most of you know what I believe the answer is, yes. let me ask you this. Can you tell if someone's been predestined? Do they have a mark on their forehead? Can you check the third knuckle on the pinky finger? No, but there is a way. It's when they accept Christ. That's it. That's the sign. That's the way you can know that someone has foreknown, predestinated, called, because they respond to the gospel. It's that simple. So you say, well, how can you know that on earth? You can't. So you just share the gospel. But that's how some people know. Now, let me, again, I want to say, the focus here, there is a sense of your decision for Christ in this passage, but that's not the focus. So don't get sidetracked, even though I did. Okay, so what happens when you're called? Then he says, when you've responded to that calling of God, it says, then you're justified. That means God declares that your sin has been pardoned. Not because you're innocent, not because you haven't committed crimes against God and against your fellow men that God's going to hold you accountable for. But he says, you know what, that accounting and the judgment for that, he said, I put it on my son. And because you trusted my son, I'm pardoning you. I'm not going to hold that guilt over you for eternity. You've been set free. You've been cleared. You've been declared not guilty because of my work through my son. It's not something you can attain to, but something God does for you. And so we're justified. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The moment you trust Christ, you're justified. And then notice he continues. So those that are justified, they're glorified. And that's our final destination, the time we're in heaven, the time we're with Christ, the time where we're no longer bothered by sin in the society, no longer bothered by sin that are acts of sin and evil that are all around us, and no longer bothered by our sinful nature inside that we are tempted to do things that are wrong. So sin is vanquished from our presence. That's why it talks about in eternity there's a wall built, and outside is evil and inside is good. It's not a literal place that keeps the outside in. It's just a picture there telling us when you get to eternity, there's no sin. We're glorified. Woo, that's exciting. But notice in verse number 30, the very end there, whom he justified. So notice past tense. Okay, it starts with he foreknew, he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and then he called, and then he justified. Those are all past tense, but then so is glorified. Yeah, we're not in heaven yet. How can he say that we're glorified? And I think people are right when they say, because in the mind of God, this is an accomplished fact. If you're a child of God, all the other things are true, and so is that thing in the future. In the mind of God, this is how I look at my children. And here's the whole point I want you to see. From eternity past, foreknow, to eternity future, glorified. God says, I have a plan and a purpose for my children. I know, and you can know, that all things work together for good because it comes to them who are called according to my purpose. What's my purpose for my people? From eternity past to eternity future, I've got it all settled. Nothing will come against them that is something contrary to me, contrary to my will. And so again, at verse 31, you come to him, so what shall we say to these things besides glory? We say, if God be for us, who, what can be against us? Folks, we need to stop and think of our God and think of his plan and think of the purpose that he has for us. Nothing can happen without that reality being in your mind. It's there. So the next time something comes against you, stop and realize his purpose. It will be completed. Nothing will stop God from fulfilling his sovereign oversight in that plan. Even when things seem to be bad, he's going to work it together for good. But not only about those sovereign oversight, but there's another thought that I skipped over, and maybe you notice that back in verse number 30 or 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Predestinate for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. So I'm going to call this God's specific focus. Notice it continues in verse 29, the very end of it. He says, I want to conform you to the image of his son. That he, that's his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus, as I said earlier, he's unique. He's God in human flesh. And yeah, I'll put it this way. I never heard this said before, so I believe it's theologically correct. In fact, I'm sure it is. God, or Jesus Christ, is the only divine Son of God. Christians are human, or I could say earthly, sons of God. And I want to make that distinction, though Jesus came to earth, and so he was earthly, but I think the point is there's a uniqueness, there's a difference. You and I shall never, ever be divine, though we will be like the earthly Jesus in his perfection. OK? Okay, and so I just want to make sure we keep those theological truths in bear. So Jesus came to this earth, lived a sinless life, perfect obedience. That's his earthly testimony. And God says, you know, I'd like a lot more children. I'd like a lot more sons like you. I'd like a lot more daughters like you. And so you and I will never be perfect until we are glorified. I think in the present, God is also saying, you know what? I've predestined my children to be conformed to an image or likeness to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in that sanctifying process, sometimes it takes pain. Sometimes it takes trials. Sometimes it takes those weaknesses and sufferings to make us more like Jesus. So God says, you know, I have a plan and purpose. You know, everything from the very beginning to the end, I'm going to fulfill it. But part of the purpose and plan between the very beginning and the end, and we know that once we'll be glorified, but while we're still on this earth, God says, I've got a plan to mold you, to conform you, to fit you into a likeness to Jesus. God's purpose goes much beyond a job. Goes a lot further than a paycheck, even than a house or a family, a community, a hobby, a travel, experience, possessions, skills, fame. It's to make you like Jesus and to enable you to function and to fulfill God's will for your life like Jesus did for his. I love this prayer, and this should be a desire for all of us as followers of Christ. Jesus said this to his Father. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. God allows the bad to come in so you can be more dependent upon God to be like Jesus. And so that's God's big purpose. He says, I will work everything out for that good, the ultimate good to be like Jesus. I'll work it all out. There will be things that will come against you in life. But as you make decisions to love God in those trying times, God's big purpose will make you more like Christ. When I was younger, I did some lapidary work. Lapidary is gemstones, and I didn't have faceting equipment, which is how you have diamonds and so forth. But and I don't even remember what you call it, but the way to round off gemstones and put them in settings and so forth. And when I did that, we used to do a number of things. We'd go out and look for rocks or go to rock shows and stuff, and you'd buy some rocks and gems and such. And then when you got ready to do it, you had had some wheels, and there was heavy grinding, and so that you used once you used a saw, you cut it out, cut it in slices or slabs, and then you cut around that and get a smaller piece, and then you take that small piece and you'd heat up some wax, some heavy duty wax, and you'd glue it on there, and then you had this stick and you had the gem on there, but it was all crooked. So you come up to the grinding wheel and you start spinning it on there and you round it off to whatever form you were trying to do. And then once you got the basic outside of it shaped, then you started to round it, so you had to go back and forth, and so you're on this grindstone and you keep going like that. And once you get it so there was no faces, and faces would be, you see the light come across and then it would stop, it'd be real bold, and then it would be curved again. So you want it all the way curved, nice and even all around. So you kept doing that. You put it on the grindstone. And then after that you went to a finer wheel that the grinding was not so heavy duty, it was finer, and so it started to put a little bit of shine. You're still getting the scratches out from the heavy duty, and you put get some of those scratches out, you go a little further, and then you come over, and I used to have, I think there was four wheels, and then the next one was a little bit finer, so that started to put a little shine on it, and then you went to the polisher at the end. You know, God's trying to make us into gemstones like the image of Christ. That's where we want to go. But man, that first wheel. Oh, man, the grinding is tough. There's some real painful parts there. And then sometimes there's other parts where, and there was times where I went over and I got over here and I said, I messed up. Oh, I got to go back to the main grindstone. To get heavy duty stuff. And so God says, you know, I'm forming you to my image. And sometimes there's areas I got to grind off. I was talking to someone the other day, one of the team members, we were just talking, and I said, do you know why there's imperfect saints in a church? Come back to my illustration, because you need some grinding. And so do they. But you rub shoulders with those who are imperfect because God says, I'm trying to make you more like Jesus. And I use other people in your life to do that at times. So all I'm saying is, remember this. Here's the whole point. things come against us. Things are difficult in life. And when those things happen, understand God's got a great purpose. He's for us in Christ. And because He's for us, He will give us grace. Because He's for us, we need to make those right decisions. Because He's for us, He's going to make us like Christ, but allow those things to conform us into the image of His Son. And so as we close, I'll ask these few questions, but let me pray first. Father, thank You for this morning and the reminder that when things come against us, then we need to stop and realize as a child of God, we need to see life in the light of salvation, our relationship with You and Your relationship with us. And then even as a finer point, we need to see because of that salvation, You're for us. And that whatever may come against us, Lord, that You have a purpose, You have a plan, that You will get us through. Because You will never leave us nor forsake us, for we're part of Your plan and Your purpose.